Have you ever dismissed something because you thought you knew what it was? Then later you find out, ooh, whoops. Can you guys see what this is? It's a coin, you can tell that, right? And more specifically, it's a nickel. Just a nickel. A nickel is a pretty commonplace coin. I mean, it's taken for granted. It's just 5 cents. I mean, next to the penny. It has a pretty humble position, doesn't it? Only the penny is lower. In fact, a nickel is so useless now that some of us wouldn't even stop to pick one up in the parking lot, would we? Our pride would go, it's not worth 5 cents. Pick that up. It's just a nickel. But did you hear about the nickel that sold a few months ago for over $4 million? I'm not making it up. It was a 1913 Liberty Head nickel. There are believed to be only 5 known to exist in the world. And many of us, if we had that nickel in our pocket, we would just use it to spend at the store like any other nickel. We wouldn't even know that it was worth that kind of money, right? It's a nickel. It's 5 cents. It's nothing. But this was not just any nickel. Over $4 million. And we can become so familiar with something sometimes that we fail to recognize its real value. And in the story that we're going to look at this morning, we'll see that same thing take place. Now, we started looking at the actual adult life and ministry of Jesus for the first time last week. The inauguration of his ministry took place with John the Baptist baptizing him in the Jordan River, and then the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descended upon him, anointing and empowering him for the work that he was called to do. And then finally, God the Father, you'll recall, he spoke from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus was then immediately led by the Holy Spirit into the desert wilderness, where he spent the next 40 days fasting and praying and being tempted by the devil. And if we break down those temptations that we read about that the devil had laid before Jesus into their most common denominator, we find that the devil tried to get Jesus to take his life into his own hands and satisfy the immediate needs and wants that he had, rather than completely trust God with his life and his mission. I mean, common denominator, most basic foundation, that's what all of those temptations at their most basic level were. And this is the same underlying basic temptation that's put before us continually too. Are we going to completely trust God with our life, with our mission, with our work, with our call, or are we going to take our life into our own hands, take care of our needs and wants our way? Obedience and trust are two sides of the same coin. Nothing to do with the nickel story earlier. If we really trust God, we will obey God. And on the other side of it, our obedience to God is a sign of our trust in God. When I trust God, I obey God. And when I obey God, I trust God. As we observe the temptations that Jesus faced, we noticed that Jesus repelled each one of them by quoting a Bible passage. And I encouraged you to make one of your New Year's resolutions last week that you would read your Bible. So, I have to ask, and you don't have to answer out loud, but so how's your Bible reading been going this week? Now, some of you are going, "Well, I broke that resolution first thing Monday morning. I mean, I got up, totally forgot, and went off to work." Well, yeah, I know. More than one of you, I'm sure, did that. If you've already broken that resolution, I want to give you some cowboy advice. Every time you get bucked off, you need to pick yourself up out of the dirt and climb back on the horse. You can never let the horse win. You must never give up. Just keep swinging, man. Don't worry about it. So you missed a day. Go for it again tomorrow. Get back on the horse. Now, we pick our story up today after Jesus has returned to civilization from his desert wilderness experience. And he now begins his active ministry among people. And this period of his ministry is referred to as his Galilean ministry because he spends the bulk of his time and energy in the areas surrounding the Sea of Galilee. And this is the area where he will be for quite some time now. And in our story today as well, the Sea of Galilee, you'll see up in the north there, his hometown of Nazareth is shown on the map there. And this is the general area where he spends a lot of the time in the next several chapters in our gospel. We pick up in Luke chapter 4 in verse 14 this morning. And it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. It said, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Luke uniquely, repeatedly points out the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. And in the same way that the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit was a vital and necessary part of the life and the ministry of Jesus, it's that way for us too. In fact, Jesus told us that the Holy Spirit would be the one who would be with us, helping us, encouraging us, empowering us, teaching us, guiding us after Jesus left earth and returned to heaven. Over in John chapter 16, I want to read a quick passage there for us. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. Jesus is speaking here and he says, Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you're filled with grief. He's talking about the fact that he's going to be leaving them. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. All of the ways that we see the Holy Spirit working in the life of Jesus are now available to us who are his followers. We see the reality of the power of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of Jesus' followers after his ascension in the book of Acts, Luke's other book that he writes. It says, news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. Everyone praised him. Jesus' public ministry, it started out with a bang. I mean, he was very popular with the common people. They loved him. They were amazed at his teaching and the things that he did. And news about this new prophet, this new rabbi, this new teacher, this new whoever or whatever he was, they weren't even sure about that at this point, spread like wildfire from town to town throughout the region. Now, Luke uses this to set up this next story that he's going to be telling about Jesus, which we're going to spend the most of our time on this morning, so that when he comes home to his town of Nazareth, where he's grown up, we'll understand some of the dynamics about that. Everywhere Jesus went, when he was respected and he was appreciated by the common people, but when he gets to his hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up, it's a different story. So in verse 16 is where our story continues at. But before we get into the details of that story, I think it's important to let you know something, that this story is not in chronological order. The incident that is about to be described here by Luke, verses 16 through 30, occurs several months after Jesus has begun his public ministry. Between verses 15 and 16, you could think of in a way that there are several months of stuff that take place between those verses. This same story in Matthew and Mark's Gospels occur in chronological order. In Matthew, he doesn't talk about this same thing until Matthew chapter 13. verses 54 through 58. Mark, he doesn't get to it until chapter 6 of his book, verses 1 through 6. The point is this. Jesus has spent a considerable amount of time teaching and doing miracles in the Galilean area before he comes to his hometown of Nazareth where he grows up. And knowing this is going to help us to better understand some of the dynamics that take place in this story as they unfold. Now, a side note about order of events which are presented in the gospel books. It was not uncommon for a writer in that time and culture to present events in an order other than a strict time sequence. Now, this is hard for our Western minds to get hold of, since we naturally think that there's really only one way to present historical events, and that is chronologically. That's the way we think. But people in that culture did not, and do not even now, think that way. So we see the gospel writers sometimes group events in other ways, such as by topic, for example, to serve their story and to get their points across and to teach us things, rather than always following strictly a chronological time sequence. And this is an example of that very thing in the Gospel of Luke. So beginning in verse 16, he says, "He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read." Jesus made it a habit to attend the local synagogue worship service on the Sabbath, and it says that he was there and he stood up to read. Now, a typical synagogue service would begin with prayer. Then there would be a reading from the law, the first five books of your Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. And then there would be a reading usually from one of the other books of the Bible, such as from the prophets. And then someone would teach or expound or preach on the passages or passage that was read. Now, the local synagogue leader would invite men who were present in the service to do these readings and these teachings. And if there was a special guest present, a visitor, he would usually be one of those invited to participate in the reading or the teaching. You'll recall, perhaps, in the book of Acts, that Paul takes advantage of this custom many times in his missionary work throughout the Mediterranean area. He would go into a synagogue on the Sabbath, and because he was a visitor, he would be invited to speak, and he would take that opportunity to then preach the gospel and present the message of Jesus Christ to the people that were attending synagogue that particular day. Now, because Jesus is the local boy who has come home for a visit, he's invited, obviously, to do the reading and then to do the speaking. It was customary for one to stand when reading from the scriptures, which showed respect and honor for the word of God. And then in contrast, when they would begin to teach, they would sit. And so we see Jesus, he stands and he begins to read. Verse 17 says, "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" This passage that Jesus reads from is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which describe the Messiah and the blessings that he would bring to people. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." The Messiah will be anointed and empowered in a special way by the Holy Spirit. It says, "He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." The Messiah will have a message of good news for those who are needy in this world, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Those who are captives will be released from their dungeons. In Colossians 1:13, Paul writes, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Recovery of sight for the blind, and this would be fulfilled both literally and figuratively. Those who were blind would literally receive their sight, and those who can't see and understand will be enlightened by the teaching of the Messiah. Release the oppressed, it says, the beaten down will be released from their troublers. Finally, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is an expression that refers to the time of the Messiah and the blessings that will come along with it. the year of the Lord's favor. Now, the thing that's interesting here is that Jesus does not read the last half of the second verse from Isaiah 61, which is this: "And the day of vengeance of our God." He leaves that off. See, Jews usually understood Isaiah 61:2 to mean that the year of the Lord's favor was for them. It also meant that the day of God's vengeance would come on the Gentiles. Now, it's hard for us to understand this deep-seated bitterness and hatred that the typical Jew had toward Gentiles in that time. But it was built into the very fabric of their culture. They hated Gentiles. They despised Gentiles. They didn't want to be in the same airspace, literally, with Gentiles. But when Jesus reads this passage, knowing the usual way that many of the people present understood the passage, he leaves off the part about the day of God's vengeance. Why? Because the year of the Lord's favor, the coming of the Messiah, and all of the blessings that come along with it are not just for Jews, but for everyone. Gentiles are going to be included in the blessing of the Messiah. Now, Jesus, he's going to elaborate on this very idea when we get down to verses 24 through 27. And we're also going to see at that time the reaction of the Jews present at synagogue that day to what Jesus says. And let me say at this point that they are not very happy with what he says. Not very happy at all. So verse 20, it says, "Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Everyone could sense that when Jesus read this passage, it was very different than when they had ever heard this passage read in synagogue before. There was something distinctly different. This moment was different. And Jesus, he sat down, which was the position a person took when he's going to teach on the passage after it is read. And it says, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. It was one of those pregnant, attention-getting pauses that feel like they last forever. And the tension just hangs in the air as everyone waits for that other shoe to be dropped. And everyone's just, oh, what's he going to say next? What's he going to do next? I mean, what is all this about? And finally, Jesus drops the other shoe. He looks around the room in the eyes of every person that's present, and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, what did the people listening to Jesus understand him to have said when he said those words? Today, in this moment, right now, what is predicted and described in this passage of Scripture that I have just read is taking place. And the person you see sitting before you, myself, is the one being spoken of in this passage. That's what it meant to them when he said those words. All the people, it says in verse 22, spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Now, the way that verse 22 is translated into English from Greek, it makes it sound like the people have a very positive reaction to Jesus' teaching, but their reaction is much more ambiguous and confused than it might first sound in this English translation. In the original language, it's more ambiguous. It's more confused sounding. They're amazed at the eloquence of his speaking, but they are not taking it to heart in the way that they might if they had heard it from some great rabbi that had taught them this. They're having trouble accepting Jesus in this role, and they are questioning him and what he is saying. They're not buying it. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" These people in Nazareth had heard the stories about Jesus and the things that he has been saying and doing in other places. But they have not taken it seriously. They didn't believe it. Try to imagine what this must have been like for these people who are present at the synagogue this day. This man, Jesus, who had grown up in this town with all of them, played with some of them when they were kids, had gone to synagogue worship together, had shared meals together, had gone to school together, had gone fishing together. All of a sudden, he shows up in town and he attends synagogue service on Sabbath. He's invited to do the scripture reading from the prophets, and he reads this passage about this promised blessings of the Messiah that are coming. He then sits down, he looks around the room at all of them, and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, at first, they're impressed with the words he speaks. I mean, he's so eloquent. And they ask each other, "Isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, isn't this the little kid who grew up down the street and around the corner? We had no idea he was such a great teacher. I mean, he has such an amazing grasp of the scriptures. But, I mean, we know where this guy's from. We grew up with him." See, and then Jesus, he continues in verse 23 and on with words that begin to sound a bit threatening and much more pointed and personal. It was one thing for him to say, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I mean, this could be dismissed as over-enthusiasm and a lack of experience on the part of Jesus, perhaps. But this other stuff that he starts to say, it can't be dismissed so easily, and especially when it all is taken together. I mean, it's becoming obvious to those present that Jesus is absolutely serious about what he's saying, about everything that he's saying, and that he truly believes that these words from Isaiah 61 are referring to him. But how can that be? I mean, he grew up right here in this town. We all know him, or at least we thought we knew him. So in verse 24, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." He quotes this old Jewish proverb, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." And another way of saying that same thing is familiarity breeds contempt. They're not able to accept and appreciate who Jesus was because of their familiarity with him. They thought they knew him. Their pride will not let them think any different about him. Verse 25, he continues, "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon, a Gentile. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile." See, Jesus goes further and he illustrates his point now with examples drawn from the lives of two of Israel's great prophets. In both cases, they were sent to and then blessed Gentiles rather than Jews. And in the same way, the Messiah will be sent to Gentiles as well as to Jews, and the Gentiles will be blessed and not just Jews. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. This is too much for the people to take. This local boy has come back to town implying that he is nothing less than the very Messiah of God. He then accuses them of not recognizing him in the same way that others had not recognized the prophets in the past. And then he goes even further by claiming that the dirty dog Gentiles are going to receive the blessing of the Messiah just like God's special people, the Jews. They are enraged. And they're going to kill him for what he's just said. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. We're not given a lot of detail here, but I believe that when they were about to throw him over the cliff and then stone him to death, unexplainably, mysteriously, people's hands fell off of him. The crowd parted, and he walked away. The power of the presence of the person of Jesus Christ is manifest in this moment in a very profound way. Same way when they went to arrest him, he spoke, so they all fell back. In closing this morning, first I want to remind us of the story about the nickel that sold for over $4 million. A nickel. A lot of us pass Jesus over like he's just another nickel. But he's not just another nickel. Familiarity can breed contempt. That was my attitude toward the Bible and Jesus. I knew what Christianity was all about and I didn't need it. Blaise Pascal, the famous mathematician and philosopher, credited with inventing the adding machine, making significant contributions to the theory of probability, had the computer language Pascal named after him. He said this, "Men despise Christianity. They hate it and fear it may be true." Men despise Christianity. They hate it and fear it may be true. That described my attitude toward Christianity before I became a believer. I was haunted by the thought that Christianity might be true. I refused to even consider the idea that it might be true. I hated it. I hated the church. I hated the idea of religion and God and faith and all the rest of it. And then I was challenged to read the story of Jesus for myself. And I discovered that I really didn't know what Jesus and Christianity were all about at all. It wasn't just another nickel. And the question for you this morning, has familiarity with Jesus Christ bred contempt towards him in your mind and your heart? Have you heard about Jesus Christ so much growing up in this culture that you don't take him seriously? Have you become so familiar with him that you can't see the profoundness of who he really is and what he has done for the human race and the importance of you seriously evaluating your position with him? See, that's a dangerous place to be in. And I encourage you to open your heart and your mind and to see the real Jesus. Because he's really something if you will give him a chance. He's not just another nickel. For the people in Jesus' hometown, Nazareth, the biggest obstacle that kept them from embracing Jesus Christ and the salvation that God offered through him was their pride in thinking that they knew who he was. And I believe that's the biggest obstacle keeping people in our day from embracing Jesus as Savior and Lord in our culture. We think we know who Jesus is. We grew up with remnants and bits and pieces of Christianity woven throughout the fabric of our culture. We're in a Christian nation. But those bits and pieces don't represent reality. It reminds me of the old story of the blind men who encountered an elephant. And each of them came into contact with a different part of the elephant and tried to draw conclusions about what the elephant was based on their own contact. One man took hold of the tail and said, "Oh, the elephant is like a rope." Another one took hold of the trunk. "Oh, the elephant is like a snake." and another one took hold of the leg. No, the elephant is like a tree. See, they really had no idea what they were dealing with, because the elephant is so much more than those various bits and pieces. In the same way, if you are assuming that you know who Jesus Christ is based on the bits and pieces of information that you've collected over the years while growing up in this country and this culture, then you have no idea who you are really dealing with. You have no idea who you are really dealing with. Some of you who are believers may have had an experience similar to that of Jesus when you became a Christian. Maybe you have that experience even now. Jesus came into your life. He began changing you. He filled you with joy and excitement. And you wanted to share this new thing with those that you love, those around you. But you started to share it with your family and your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your parents, your children. And you were not warmly welcomed. They were not interested in listening to your story about Jesus coming into your life. Oh, right, you're a Christian now. You can't fool me. I know you. This is just another phase you're going through. You'll get over it. And they keep putting you in the same mold that you used to be in. And I want to say, don't let it discourage you. Continue to pray for your family and your friends and your neighbors and your workmates. Look for opportunity to share with them. Pray that God will bring other people into their lives that can share Jesus Christ with them. My family and friends, they didn't know what to think when I became a Christian either. They just wanted me to keep it to myself until I got over it. And now that I'm a pastor of all things, they really don't know what to do with me. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father God, I first want to pray for those here today who have never really taken Jesus Christ seriously. They think they know who He is, but they have never really met the real Jesus. I pray, God, that they would do that they would reach out, that they would pursue, that they would seek out the real Jesus, and not this odd, mangled, fashioned, morphed thing that our culture calls Jesus in Christianity, but what it really is, what He really is. I pray that He would touch their life and change them, God. Second, Lord, I want to pray for those here this morning that are Your followers. Lord, that You would encourage them in their sharing their faith with others. God, that You would give us courage and strength and joy and enthusiasm, God, to keep on with that, Lord. That we would not let ourselves be discouraged, Lord. That a prophet is without honor in his hometown would be something that would beat us down, God. Strengthen Your people. God, I ask You would bless each one today. The peace and the joy and the grace of Jesus would rest on each one. In His name we ask these things. Amen.